I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew 27. We have Bible translations that you can use to follow along if you need that. Red pew in the Bible in front of you. Page number 944, you can find it there as we walk through this text together this morning. Matthew 27. Fifteen through 31. We read this, that now at the feast the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to him, "Who do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people answered, "His blood be upon us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And may the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word. I do think I need to read some more. There'll be a second blessing, folks. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And maybe I shouldn't have read it. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Lord, what you endured for us is difficult to put into words. It's difficult to read. Yet it is out of the greatness in the abundance of your love that you did this for us. We who are sinners by nature, Lord, I pray that we would not permit ourselves to descend to this kind of brutality towards any of your creatures, Lord. Pray that we would be able to adopt in our own hearts a desire to love you and to love one another. That we would be honest about the depth of our human condition and our tendency to be able to accept some of this. So, Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we look into this text this morning. I pray that you would lift my heart and soul to be able to speak as I ought to speak, and to share the things that I have prepared, ultimately, Lord, that you'd be glorified through your word and as it's taught. I pray that we would see you not only the one who is a man of sorrows, but also the King of kings and Lord of lords who sits and reigns and is coming again. I pray, Father, that you would move in our hearts, that we might glorify you in spirit and truth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. This week, someone actually commented on the sermon last Sunday, and they said that when I talked about coming to church not for what you want but what you need, all that they could think about was the song from the Rolling Stones. You can't always get what you want. And actually, those are kind of like the only lyrics that I know of that song. So I looked up the chorus, and it goes like this. You can't always get what you want, but if you try, sometimes you might find you get what you need. Now, on its own, that song is pretty well applicable to most things in all situations of life. And I think it actually applies even more so when we come to church, because we may not always want what we are about to receive when we're coming into a congregational setting and hearing the word taught, but in every case, it is always what we need. We're like sheep that are constantly wanting to go our own way, and we need the word of God to pull us back and to refocus our hearts upon the good shepherd and the direction that he would want us to go in. And the passage before us actually is one of those classic illustrations of this very point of people choosing what they want, not what they need. The Jews were offered a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, and they chose what they wanted rather than what they needed. And the choice that they offered was Jesus or Barabbas. And if you were an Aramaic speaker, and if you were perceptive to the way of God, you would immediately sense the ironic situation that you were presented. Because the name Barabbas literally means son of the Father. It's ironic because Jesus is the true son of our Heavenly Father. In the ancient world, genealogies tell the story of the world, tell the story of humanity, shows that we're all interconnected and we find our descent. If you go back far enough, you can see our lineage can track even back to the days of Noah and then ultimately back to Adam himself. Adam, as our first biological father, was fashioned out of the dust of the ground to declare the glory of the Creator, not the glory of himself. He was designed in order, if you will, to make his father proud. I know that many of us who have children hope that one day our children will do us proud. And we have someone that's like a little Johnny or a little Susie, and you're like, everything you hope for, you want it to happen for them. And so often, I trust at times that you have the joy of seeing your children do well by you. Unfortunately, our Heavenly Father didn't have that opportunity to see his own son Adam do well by him. Of course, he fell into sin, and it was through the centuries that God prepared other sons that would go before him to try to do his will, and they all failed, including the nation of Israel was supposed to be like a true son to our Heavenly Father. It wasn't actually until Jesus, on the other hand, as he was being baptized, the voice from heaven said that, what did it say? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the true son that none of us ever could have ever been because of our sin nature. They had a choice between two sons of the Father. which were they going to choose? We all live in a culture. We all live in things that influence the choices that we make. And the Jews in that time were no different than we are today. Culture is the air we breathe. It's the water that we swim in. It's the prevailing spirit of the age. It's actually kind of appropriate that the Bible often uses an analogy of culture and people groups as it uses the sea, a tumultuous sea of movement, as a metaphor for humanity. I think that's pretty cool. If you've ever been to a sporting event, have you ever seen people do the wave? Right? Big crowd, and everyone starts, and then the wave goes around, and they see how many times they can get it going around the circle. Have you ever seen those old reels from the 1960s and Beatlemania? After the four men, the four boys who were from Britain came to America, they were greeted by crowds of youth at the Heathrow Airport, and they were hysterical. And all the women were just like these ladies that you see here fawning over these boys coming back from America and the British invasion. They were pressed up upon the police barricades. Some were passing out. In fact, they said that 40 of them passed out, and some of them were actually realizing that if they passed out, they could be like then brought into the security zone and got closer to the guys that they wanted to connect with. I don't think any of us would ever think that we would go through those kinds of experiences, but let me tell you, when you are in a crowd, the energy of that movement of people is very contagious. It's something that is very affecting. And it's easy to think that given the choice, you'll make the right one when you're in the midst of a crowd. No, I'm not going to go with the crowd. Well, in this morning's passage, our text holds all people accountable individually, even though they are in the midst of a culture, in the midst of a crowd, whether they're Jewish or whether they're members of a battalion. And in reality, we're all, if you will, on trial in this moment as our hearts evaluate the kinds of choices that we make. And I want to draw upon what I believe to be the central truth that we have to get deep in our hearts is that if you think you can trust yourself, you will fall. And the most dangerous thing is to trust yourself, that you will make the right choice, even though we are all called to make a choice. So let's look at this text, and I want us to think about how the Jewish people reject the true Son. And I also see in this something that's true about human nature that we all ought to take into consideration and why it's so dangerous to trust ourselves. Well, it was customary for the governor to release a prisoner during the Passover. As it says in verse 15, if you let your eyes look there, it says, they were permitted a prisoner whom they wanted. Now, this account in Matthew is also parallel in Mark's gospel too, and distinctly different from Mark's presentation to Matthew's presentation is his emphasis on the idea of what they want. In fact, notice in verse 17, he says, whom do you want me to release to you? And then he says it again for emphasis in verse 17. And it's significant because it indicates that Matthew wants us to consider how desires underneath the surface affect the human will and how we make choices. And I want us to see in this text how there is an explanation of our free will and how it is influenced by desire that are that is below the surface. Verse 15 to 17, I see this in the progression of Pilate's invitation to let them choose according to what they want deep down inside. In our, and I must say that in our American culture, the ability to make choice is incredibly sacred. In fact, I think we need to also step back because this is the case, because it is held to be a sacred virtue. We want to ask ourselves whether our understanding of freedom is conditioned by the culture that we live in. And it feels natural because it's the world we live in. It's our crowd, if you will. And being in the crowd is a lot like, I would say, like going to the beach in season rather than going into the to the beach off season. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Our family often goes to the beach off-season. Well, with Noah's wedding this past end of June, we were in the South, and we decided to tie in a beach vacation on the other side of the wedding. Needed some time to crash. And now I know why people prefer in-season rather than going off-season. We took advantage of being in the South and we went to Myrtle Beach. And I will tell you, I don't think I ever want to go off season again. It was 86 degree air temperature and the water was 84. There was like no transition from the air to the water. There was no cold that snapped you awake. I mean, I grew up around water temperatures in the 40s and 50s in Canada. That, let me tell you, shocks the system. So when the Bible talks about the human will, it does so in ways that can shock our system because we live in a culture that tells us that the greatest heresy is anything that sounds like you don't have a free will. So I want to be very careful in how I present this. The Bible actually doesn't tell us that we don't have a free will. It tells us, though, that the foundation of our free will is influenced by the desires underneath the surface. While we were in Georgia, as well, we were driving on some windy roads that were really graded up high, and they had very little shoulder. And I was actually feeling kind of nervous as I was driving because there were no guardrails. And I'm thinking to myself, as we're driving like this, and there's probably a 10-foot grade down below and very little shoulder, people in Georgia are either good, there must be good drivers. I don't know what's going on, because here in Pennsylvania, we wouldn't let that happen. I think probably they don't have a steel lobby down there. I think that's really what it is. I don't actually think it's that they have better drivers. But on the topic that I'm presenting from the Word of God this morning, what I'm trying to say is that there can be dangers of like going off the road. And I don't want to go off the road this morning. It's not my desire to do so. I want to stay on the straight and presentation of the Word of God, which communicates that we have a free will, but we're also sinners. And that has an effect upon the choices that we make. The Bible assumes and commands that all people repent and turn to Christ, and it assumes that we have been given a capacity to make choices. Peter, when he was preaching at Pentecost, he said, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." That assumes that we have a capacity to respond to the gospel and to confess our sins and find forgiveness. The Bible is also very honest about our human condition. Jeremiah 17:9, says that the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? And so what I want to draw out of this, there's guardrails on both sides here. And the foundation of our free will is predicated on the desires that are internally happening and what we want. And the truth is, we don't naturally want holiness. We don't naturally want a relationship with God. Romans 3:10 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're always going to be as bad as our sin nature would want to go. In fact, we might be really upstanding, good people. But what happens when we are immoral people? We get proud of our morality. And then, out of envy, we begin to bomb the credibility out of everyone around us. And so our desires are affecting the decisions that we make. And furthermore, our values are shaped by the culture around us. In fact, Peter, preaching at Pentecost, he said, or after Pentecost, he says, save yourselves, speaking to Jewish people, save yourselves from this crooked generation. That's actually quite a characterization of the Jewish people that he was making. In fact, that was the characterization that Moses made of his own people. That's what Jesus, how he described them, as always crooked, always going astray, always forsaking their heavenly Father. And I would like to ask us if we haven't also in our own culture have things that influence us too. Do you think that the consumer environment that we live in instills in you and I a desire to keep covenant, to be sacrificial, and to be submissive? I would say not a chance. And so I'm just trying to present to you that here in the midst of this uproar and tumult, that maybe someone walked into that courtyard and said, I have opportunity to do whatever I want and ask for whoever I want. And then all of a sudden the pressures of everything come together and they're looking at Barabbas and they're looking at Jesus and they find themselves yelling for Barabbas. They were given two options. Let's consider the choice that they had to make. There was a notorious option. Look at verse 16, it says. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Verse 19. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him and saying, have nothing to do with this righteous man. And so you have a notorious man and a righteous man. And the contrast couldn't be any more stark. Now, in verse 16, the idea of the word notorious could mean two things. It could mean, as we might think about it in terms of being bad, per se, and by all accounts, the Roman Empire looked at him as bad, as an insurrectionist. But the word can also have the concept of being well-known or popular. And the man that the person, that this crowd chose, they admired him. Why would they have had admiration for Barabbas over Jesus? Because Barabbas was not afraid to use force against Rome. He was a patriot, a national revolutionary. And in crisis situations, It will not be easy for someone who is nonviolent like Jesus to compete with a patriotic option. And from Rome's perspective, he was an insurrectionist. In fact, it's also the same charge that the Jewish leadership brought against Jesus. In calling himself king, he was putting himself at odds with Rome's king, and therefore, he was considered to be an insurrectionist too. But clearly, Jesus was not an insurrectionist. And here in the moment, the crowd is exercising their free will, yet they're also being influenced by voices, and they chose according to their base desire. The desire to be liberated from Rome was stronger than their desire to be liberated by Christ. In fact, Pilate said in verse 18, he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Envy. Their desire was inflamed by their sin nature. And it led them to choose what they thought was best. Their free will was influenced by the desires of an evil heart. And so what I see in this, that there is a necessary component to break through, to convict the heart of unrighteousness. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to communicate and penetrate the rock hardness of our sin nature and cause us to desire that which we would not naturally desire. And as representatives of the Jews, the priests, in many ways, they sell their own birthright. They exchange the righteous son to their own shame. And I want to just caution us that before we lay a truckload of blame on the Jews, we ought to look in the mirror ourselves. That apart from faith, alone in the righteous Son, we cannot expect to do any different. And this is where I believe, in the detail, we're seeing the importance of righteousness coming to us through faith alone. Faith alone in the righteous Son. It's mysterious. I don't know how it happens. I want to stay at the outset. But I notice here that there is an exchange that starts to take place where the Jews say to Pilate, his blood be upon us. And so they take the responsibility to themselves. Pilate washes his hands and passes off the responsibility upon them. There is a kind of a demented exchange that's taking place there. In its equal and opposite effect, there is also a kind of exchange that we can make too, where we take our sin nature and confess it openly as what's responsible for putting Christ upon the cross. And in that moment, there's another kind of exchange that takes place where, as we look honestly upon our hearts and look at the cross and see him as the righteous, true Son, he willingly forgives us of our sins and gives us the righteousness that we need to stand in the presence of the Heavenly Father. For years, Martin Luther lived under the crushing weight of trying to become righteous before God. And as a monk, he prayed, and he even fasted, and he even flogged himself to try to drive out this sin nature that was underneath, and he wanted to discipline his body But he recognized that the harder he tried, the more aware he was of his sinfulness. He later said, once he was converted, he said, honestly, about his time trying to earn his way into a good standing with God, he said, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And a phrase that tormented him in the Bible was Romans 1:17, in which he read that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And Luther assumed that what Paul meant there was that God's righteousness was the standard by which God judged him, a righteousness that he could never attain on his own. And from that standpoint, he was correct. But as he studied Scripture, he realized, and it became a life-changing truth to him, that the righteousness that God requires of us is something that God provides for us. It was not a righteousness he had to produce. It was a righteousness given to him through faith in Christ. Luther talked about it as something that came outside, alien. It came and it was given to him. Righteousness outside of himself that was credited to him. In fact, Luther said as soon as he realized that truth, the doors of paradise opened to him, and he said, I felt like I was born again, having gone through the very doors of paradise myself. See, the burden had crushed him, and he couldn't lift the righteousness of God off of him. But the truth was, he had to exchange his own unrighteousness by faith for the righteousness that Christ was going to give to him. And so, in many ways, Luther is an example of someone who is trying to trust themselves. And I would like to say that our culture has placed such a high value on our individual liberty and freedom that in some ways it has become an idol-like aspiration. Even as professing Christians, we need to have a humility of heart, and we need to trust not in ourselves, but trust in Him and obey Him rather than our own desires. I know it can be a tough fight. We want to go this way, but the Bible's telling me to go this way, and so now I'm given a choice. What's going to win out? Will it be my faith in Christ, who promises me more than what I think I will receive if I simply trust and obey? I also want to look here at the soldiers, too, and their brutality towards the true son, because it demonstrates in some ways how easy it is to let the basest of desires take over as those around you excite the depravity of our own hearts. I think it's such a dangerous thing to automatically assume I would never be involved in something like this. I'm positive that many of us thought through the years leading up to the COVID epidemic era that neither would they be calling upon their neighbors and ratting them out to authorities. But nevertheless, there were a lot of people who loved freedom who actually did it. I also want to, at the end of this, provide hope. But the reality is, we can't trust ourselves. Instead, we need to trust Jesus and respond to Him. There is something that happens in a group that's almost like instructive here with the soldiers, that there is sometimes a false sense of anonymity that occurs within when you're in a group. If you have no idea how to log into Facebook, you're probably blessed for that. But I have noticed that social media is a lot like the old-fashioned road rage. on the road, there's this like artificial distance that we feel between us and maybe the car next to us, right? On social media, that magnifies thousands of times. But in a situation where you're in a crowd where maybe you can't, you think you can't be picked out, you can do all kinds of things that you would never think yourself doing. In a Roman battalion, as is described here in the book of Matthew, we understand from historical records that a battalion was about 600 troops. Maybe not all 600 men took a turn with the reed to strike Jesus, but they all approved of it. Jesus had been already scourged in verse 26 before he was handed over to the battalion. Scourging and flogging means that you're whipped with soft, with leather strips that have bits of metal in it that are designed to tear and break the skin and expose the flesh. It's literally brutalization. And what happens in the courtyard goes beyond what's absolutely necessary and simply serves to excite the brutality that's in the group of men, the power of the warrior class. When I was a kid living in Canada, I remember in the mid-1990s that there were a series of events that took place to the disbanding of the Canadian Airborne Regiment. It came about as a series of degrading and violent incidents occurred in Somalia in the mid-90s. Now, I don't know all the facts. I just remember what I saw when I was a kid watching television. But I today can, in my mind, remember the video that surfaced of the torture and humiliation of a teenage boy that was orchestrated by that battalion of the Canadian Airborne, and that young man died at the end of it. It may very well have felt justified because there were a lot of thievery going on. The Somalis were slipping in, stealing stuff from the men. But it was later learned, too, that there was problems in the discipline and extreme measures of hazing that was taking place within the group. And I don't doubt that the Romans and the Canadians had a similar disdain for the locals who were in front of them. Anytime the Romans marched through the streets, they probably were susceptible to a loose clay tile falling from above and striking them on the head. And when one is in a group, in a culture, and everything's being exasperated, it's very easy to melt in and just adopt the attitude of the group. We can approve, even though we aren't actively at the front with the reed in the hand. There was a false sense of anonymity, I believe, that each of those soldiers experienced. But I also want to notice how easy it is to then slip into the objectification of the vulnerable. We live in a culture where it's very easy to approve of, I would say, equally barbaric practices that occur in operating rooms. It is absolutely shocking how a culture can tolerate brutality underneath of the name of choice. Western culture is increasingly permissive of the destruction of the vulnerable. And I know you're thinking of the unborn. And that is true. But many also feel that it is an act of compassion to offer end-of-life termination. Medical assistance in dying is picking up steam here in America. The reality is that made legalization devalues and terminates lives just as much as a vulnerable life in the womb. It's all about making death more convenient for everyone else, and they have the pressure then upon themselves to go ahead and just not be a nuisance to everyone around them. Objectification in a group. I know here we would say we don't agree with that. But think about how many people you know who do agree with it, who might not necessarily want to see their own grandma take that step. We're in a culture that's influenced, I think, by the very virtues that we claim as being held to be sacred and freedoms of choice. But unfortunately, the choices that are made are affected by the base desires underneath. And we have to take ownership and realize that we cannot trust ourselves to make the right decisions. We need the Word of God to direct us as a society. I also want to point out that there is, you know, contrary to this sense that there is anonymity, there is also individual accountability that's going to come to these soldiers. People often confuse being unnoticed with being unknown. We think that because no one is paying attention, that no one sees. We may escape the notice of other people, but God always sees. Many Nazi officials blended back into ordinary society in the chaos after the Second World War. They assumed that this chaos of the post-war era would allow them to kind of like bury their uniforms and go reintegrate into society. And some lived very quietly for many, many years. Yet investigators painstakingly researched records, interviewed witnesses, and followed tiny clues, and many were eventually found and brought to trial. In fact, some like Adolf Eichmann had escaped Europe and branded himself as Ricardo Clement and lived in Argentina. And for years, he believed he had successfully disappeared, and he worked in a Mercedes-Benz factory, and he was living a fairly quiet life until he was tracked down after extensive investigation and surveillance. And in 1960, he was seized and flown out of Buenos Aires to Argentina and flown, and he stood on trial in Jerusalem the next year. He was the one who was the main organizer for the final solution of the Jewish problem. And I just bring this up. Those soldiers who beat the Son of God. Time does not erase accountability. And the most dangerous thing that we can do is to trust ourselves. See, when we come to church, we always need to say, this may not be what I want, but it's really what I need. We want self-validation. We want people to say, you're doing great, keep on track. What we actually need is the gospel, because it's dangerous to trust ourselves. The gospel, though, speaks to the reality of what I just spoke about. The reality of our sin natures. Anyone who does not bring this to your attention as a proclaimer of the gospel is selling you a false gospel. We have to realize that we cannot trust in ourselves. We dare not, we must exclusively look to Christ alone, because he's the one who will give us what we desperately need. He stands ready to forgive these soldiers. He stands ready to forgive the high priests who put him up on that cross. The gospel includes forgiveness of great sin. And I know that there have been many who have done great deeds of brutality towards others who have found relief for their anxious hearts and souls, and they found it in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in many ways, is a lot like Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was sold into slavery, rejected and brutally treated. And Jesus today is resurrected. He bids all to come to him. Just as Joseph, when he was standing at the right hand of the power in Egypt, he looked at his brothers who sold him into slavery, thinking that maybe he would die in slavery and they wouldn't have to do with him anymore. And Joseph looked at his brothers and said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And Jesus and Joseph offered full forgiveness. In fact, we know in the record of Acts says that many even of the high priests and even some of the soldiers turned to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And the truth of that is, so can we. We who have allowed our hearts to excite and do all kinds of wickedness, we can turn to Jesus too and find free forgiveness. And may the grace of Jesus find us and give us what we truly need. Let's pray.